And I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Peter chapter 4. The fourth chapter of 1 Peter. I know you wondered if we would ever hear that number cited, but we're making our way through this wonderful book. The Summer Olympics are in full swing, aren't they? Some of you are, like me, losing a little bit of sleep, staying up watching some of the contests late at night. Some interesting, very interesting things have happened. I was emailing with Premend in Fiji, and they were all excited over there because Fiji has won its first ever Olympic medal. They won gold in rugby sevens. Premend said that the Prime Minister had declared a national holiday to celebrate. Tomorrow, the daughter of a friend of mine is running the 400 meter. Allison Felix is going for gold again. Her father is a professor at Master Seminary and pastor up in the L.A. area. This will be her fourth Olympics, and she has worked so hard not only to run well, but to maintain a strong Christian testimony in a field where there are not many Christians. Now, she's a runner, and there are many, many runners in the Olympics and many of the various qualifying heats, but there are many, many more Olympians who are runners in other ways, and not for real good things. Every time the Olympics come around, there's several news articles that come out highlighting the romantic lives of the athletes in the Olympian village. And by romantic, that's a nice way of saying licentious. Now that online dating apps are all the rage, things have really gotten out of hand in the Olympic village. One app that's utilized for people who are wanting to do basically hookups has had a 129% increase in that region since the Olympics began. To be a committed Christian in that environment is not an easy task. Because if you don't play along, you're viewed as out of place. Even you're just not participating with people is viewed that as a kind of judgment on your part against their actions. Well, the people to whom Peter was writing were living in a very crooked society, morally decrepit society, where these immoralities were given the stamp of approval. And there was a lot of pressure on them. Not a lot of outright persecution. There was some, but mostly pressure. The squeezing of opinion upon them to conform and to let other people do what they wanted without them casting a disapproving eye. This last third of the book of 1 Peter is focused on the problem of suffering. How Christians are to endure the ordeal of suffering for Christ's sake. And here, we're at the end of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4 are about godly responses to suffering. He's talked to them about the need of sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. If Christ is Lord of all in your life and you fear Him, then you'll learn not to fear the opinions of others. Maintaining a clear conscience is an important part of responding to suffering. Because in the midst of suffering, there are many temptations that come our way. Remembering Christ's victory over suffering is another key way of responding to suffering. Look how much Christ suffered. He suffered far worse than any of us will. And look at the glory that God has given Him. Follow in His stead. And now we come here to chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, where the theme is committing to a righteous lifestyle in the world. Committing to a righteous lifestyle in the world. I've entitled the message, Resolved to Suffer Instead of Sin. Resolved to suffer instead of sin. There was much pressure to conform from the pagan people around these Christians, and it was tempting for Christians to go along with it just to make things easier. And we'll talk later about the scenarios, many different scenarios of life where this pressure was felt. But Peter reminds them that facing criticism and hostility is far better than being unfaithful. In our faith-unfriendly world, remember how the benefits of suffering for Christ far outweigh the pleasures of sinning. In our faith-unfriendly world, remember how the benefits of suffering for Christ far outweigh the pleasures of sinning. Now you're thinking, the benefits of suffering? I haven't had anyone explain to me that kind of benefit package. There are benefits of suffering for Christ that the world knows nothing of. We'll see as we go through this passage that he encourages them, firstly, to arm yourself with a righteous resolve about the benefits of suffering. Secondly, he'll say to distance yourself from your sinful past in a world that's decaying. And lastly, encourage yourself with confidence in God's judgment that's coming. Let's read verses 1 to 6 together, and then we'll come back into the first of those 3 points. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel, for this purpose, has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, in verses 1 and 2, he encourages us to arm ourselves with a righteous resolve about the benefits of suffering. Arm yourself with a righteous resolve about the benefits of suffering. At the beginning of verse 1, he tells them to remember the example of Christ. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now this takes you back to chapter 3, verse 18, where the suffering of Christ was mentioned before. For Christ also died, as some of our versions have, suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. You Christians, you're just people suffering unjustly. Christ did too, and much more than you. Remember the example of Christ. He suffered far worse than we ever will, and he's been glorified far more than we can even imagine. If we suffer for doing right in the flesh, like Christ did, if we walk in his steps in that way, we have the assurance we're on the right track. The track that leads to glory. Anytime you get put down or mocked or disregarded for what you believe, for the scripture, for Christ, whether it's done to you in person directly or whether it's done to you, us as Christians in general, and you feel the pain of that, you feel the sting of that, what you need to do is stop and savor your Savior's victory. Yes, he felt those things too, far more than you did. And where is he now? He's in glory. And that's where you'll be. Savor the victory that Christ has accomplished. Christ has suffered in the flesh, and look how he's turned out. If you're in him, that's your end too. This is part of arming yourself with this righteous resolve about suffering for Christ. Look at the second part of this arming of ourselves. Prepare yourself for mental battle. In the middle of verse 1. Prepare yourself for mental battle. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. This is the language of battle, isn't it? The New Testament often speaks about believers being in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 tells us about the armor of God, that is the truths of the gospel that we need to outfit our minds with every day to live victoriously for the Lord. Paul talks about his ministry as a battle with weapons of righteousness in both hands as he's tearing down false ideas about God and Christ and salvation. But this battle here is a little different. We're not here battling the devil or battling the world even. It's a battle within our own mind about suffering. It's adjusting our thinking about what good there could be in suffering for Christ. It's more about battling the temptation that comes in the midst of our trials. With every test, there is somewhere in there a temptation. A temptation usually to get out of the test in some illegitimate, God-dishonoring way. For these Christians in Asia Minor, the temptation was to just go along. Go with the family to the temple. Go with your guild to the big party. Just go along. But they need to arm themselves that there are benefits to suffering that outweigh the temporary, fleeting benefits of going along. For this kind of thing, we need to be armed, though we don't think of ourselves as dangerous. We're arming our minds to face up against the pressure to conform. Arm yourselves with this same purpose. The Greek term is a word for insight. Here's an insight about suffering. The insight is that suffering for Christ in a godless world is inevitable. If you follow Christ and you live in a godless world, and is that where we are? Yes, yes, we're in a godless world. Then suffering is inevitable to one degree or another. It's inevitable. Christ suffered. We are Christians. We are little Christs. We will suffer. This little insight is simple, but it really goes a long way if you arm yourself with it. Our insight needs to turn then into intention and purpose. Yes, I'm committed to facing this, following God's plan. Christ had this single-minded focus of following his Father's will at all costs. He knew it would turn out best. Hebrews 12 tells us that we're supposed to look unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, who endured the cross and he disregarded the shame. But how did he do that? There was a joy set in front of him. It was actually joy on the other side of the cross. He kept his eyes on the joy set before him, the promised glory. And that helped him to endure the cross and disregard the shame. And look where he is now, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's arming yourself for mental battle. We need that same sort of resolve and the understanding that following Christ will bring hardship, but on the other side of that road is glory. So this first part, verse 1, is about remembering the example of Christ, preparing yourself for mental battle, and also, and at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, experience the sanctification of commitment. The sanctification, the holiness of life that comes with commitment. Here's an unusual phrase. The end of verse 1 says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffering can be a sign of commitment to Christ. This is Peter's point. Suffering can be a sign of commitment to Christ. And particularly, we're talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. Not just suffering with a sickness or with your car broken down. But suffering for the sake of Christ can be a sign of commitment to him. When you first read this, you wonder, what exactly does this mean? Some have thought it's talking about Christ. You know, that Christ suffered and sin has been dealt with, but that doesn't seem to be the idea. Christ never committed sin. He didn't have to cease from sin. It's not even so much about the effect how discipline has a cleansing effect on us. That's true. That doesn't seem to be the point here. These people are suffering for righteousness' sake, not just trials in general. This refers to how commitment to suffering for Christ, meaning I will follow Christ no matter what the cost is, following him at all costs, shows that you are done with the old way of life. Doesn't mean you're sinless. Certainly doesn't mean you're perfect. It means, though, that there has been a change. I am done with the old way of life. I have ceased from sin. As some versions have it, yet they're finished with sin. That meaning that life of sin. You've made a clear break with the old ways, and you're willing to suffer for it, if need be. Thomas Schreiner said, the commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life, a life that is not yet perfect, but remarkably different from the lives of unbelievers in the rest of the world. Sometimes when we share the gospel with others, we speak about how, you know, you really ought to turn from sin because sin is just going to lead you to suffering. And it's true. The scripture does speak that way. The Proverbs often speaks about the dangers of foolishness and how it leads to ruin. And listen, my son, don't go that way. Don't make a mess of your life. That's right. That's good biblical counsel. But there's a lesser acknowledged truth that godliness leads to suffering too. But it's a different kind of suffering. The suffering for doing what's right in a world that wants to do wrong. The difference is in the sort of suffering and the extent of it. Sin can lead to suffering in this life and the next. Godliness can lead to suffering in this life, but only to glory and blessing in the life to come. As there is no amount of suffering that we can experience, the weight of which can outweigh the glory which awaits us in Christ. Suffering can be a sign of commitment to Christ. And come with me to verse 2, where he teaches that commitment is a life of conformity to God's will. What does he mean by ceasing from sin? He means this. It's a life of conformity to God's will. Verse 2 continues the thought, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. The rest of the time in the flesh, however many days you have left before Jesus comes or before you go to be with Jesus, you resolve every day is God's day. And none of us know how many days we have left. Not a single one of us has a guarantee of another day. Christ can come at any moment. Or we might go to Him at any moment. I don't know how many days I have left. I have plans, I envision out, I think there'll be decades more, I don't know. But however many days God gives me, I want to spend all of them doing what God wants, not what the foolish world wants. There's been enough days spent doing foolish things, haven't there? Let the rest of the time go to the Lord. And the last part of this verse spells out what ceasing from sin, being done with the life of sin, really looks like. On the one hand, it means not living out the sinful, fleshly things that fallen people are known for. Not just sexual immorality, but any kind of sinful desires that drive people off the rails that God has built. It can be a desire for money, or fame, or even experiences. On the other hand, being done with the life of sin means following what God alone wants. What does His Word call us to be and to do? That's what I want to be known for. That's the life that God blesses. Do you notice a little contrast here in verse 2? The rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts, plural, the lusts of men, but for the will, singular, of God. Interesting contrast. The world has many, many different things it wants to pursue. Many paths it wants to take you down. And God's will is one. There's only one will of God for humanity, and that's revealed in His Word, and it is centered around Christ. And while the Lord has specific plans for each of us in terms of where we'll work and where we'll live and what we'll do and what He wants us to do in particular, we all are following the singular will of God revealed in Christ. But in the world, there are so many ways to go off the rails. I mean, innumerable numbers of ways. Every part of the world has its own distinctive expressions of worldliness and carnality. And every generation thinks of new ways to recycle old sins. There's nothing new under the sun. Let us go the way of God. Commitment is a life of conformity to God's will. This is part of arming ourselves with a righteous resolve about the benefits of suffering. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Now in verses 3 and 4, Peter speaks about the need to distance yourself from your sinful past in a world that's decaying. Distance yourself from your sinful past. Verse 3 starts off with the idea, enough is enough of the old ways. Enough is enough. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Peter is being mildly sarcastic here. You certainly had enough time in your life to live out sinful pagan lifestyles, haven't you? Haven't you had enough of that? Of course we've had enough of that, indulging in sins before we came to Christ. There's no need to keep on sinning in those ways, as if we've missed out on something great and we need to get more sin in before we can really appreciate the good things of God. Now, this is a line that speaks very powerfully to those of you who came to the Lord as believers, came to the Lord as adults. If you came to the Lord as a child, like I was raised to, I don't have a whole lot of experience with living in the dark things of the world. If you're saved as a child, you might feel left out a little bit when you read words like these. But if God saved you graciously, let me say, first of all, that's a wonderful thing. Because, you see, think of it this way. God has saved you in advance from many things that you might have gone into otherwise. There's no glory to you for not having a lifestyle like that. It is all of grace still. It's a really sad thing when there are young people who grew up in Christian homes, come into adulthood, and they just turn away from Christ completely. Some of them feel like they need to make up for lost sins. And this is ironic. Adults come to the Lord and they feel like they need to make up for lost time. Sometimes there are those who grew up in the church and grew up in Christian homes and they feel the other way about making up for lost sins. You are not missing out on anything that's worth sacrificing eternity for. Peter has spoken a few times in this book about the old life that his readers had. Back, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance." That is, he's not insulting them. He's saying you didn't know God. You didn't know the things of God, and you just walked in the lusts of your flesh. Don't be like that anymore. Obey your Father in heaven now. These lines suggest that most of these readers were Gentiles, not Jews, who had been saved right out of paganism. Those who don't know the Lord have their own pathway of life. This is, Peter calls it here, the desire of the Gentiles. Actually, the word for desire is the word for will. The will of the Gentiles. That is, in a contrast with the will of God at the end of the verse. Two different words for will. They're synonyms, but Peter uses different words because they're worlds apart. The pagans, the unsaved world, have got their agenda. It's all based on what they want. Fleshly things. If the lost were God, if they had the power to be divine, they would make a list of sinful things that were acceptable. In fact, that's what follows right after here in the middle of verse 3. Here's, in the middle of verse 3 is a shocking list of godless sins. These are the kinds of things that these Christians used to be involved in. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, and so on. Pursuing the course, traveling a path. The form of the verb suggests that this was an intensive pursuit. They were given over to this. The Gentiles in this part of the world were in an Olympic-style pursuit of pleasure. And what follows here are six nouns, all of them in the plural in the Greek text, which suggest there's many different faces and forms that these sins take. It's kind of a stereotypical list. It's not tailored. He's not thinking of individual Christians that he knew of in particular, but some of these are high-dollar sins, meaning that only wealthy people could commit some of these sins. poor people in Asia Minor could only wish they could. But they represent the depravity of what was supposed to be the most civilized culture in the world. Isn't this ironic that a culture like Rome, built upon Greece, could be so advanced in architecture and military activity and inventions and be so decrepit morally? Well, here's the list. Sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The first five words are about an unrestrained desire for sex, food, and drink. And then the last one is about those kind of things associated with pagan religion. Sensuality, lust, the first two words, this is about the reckless pursuit of pleasure, indulging cravings. Very often these words are for sexual desires, but not limited to that. Can be many different things, can be lusts and sensualities. After that, here's drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties. These are images of social drinking, where everyone is doing it. These are the ancient versions of keg parties. Carousing is a word that refers to big banquets and dinners where more than food was being offered. Paul talks about this when he writes to the Roman church, Romans 13:13-14. He says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Here's how these things would play out in ancient days. Large home has a dinner, and they invite their neighbors and their friends and higher people up in society who fund some of their businesses. And these parties gather together, and they last late into the night with heavy drinking, and eventually the men start pursuing the slave women as well as young boys. All of this is accepted. Religious festivals weren't much better. They had a veneer of spirituality, but they often included the very same things. So the last thing he mentions is abominable idolatries. Now, the word idolatry simply means the worship of images. The worship of images. Every temple in Greece and Rome and the Greco-Roman world had a statue in it somewhere, or something to represent some particular god. And if you ask them, are you worshiping that thing over there? They all say, oh no, we know Zeus is up there or he's out there, but this is the way we connect to him. And the Bible rightly says, well, that's ridiculous because Zeus isn't up there or out there. He's the work of your hands. You're really just worshiping a stick, a dumb rock. And you're not any smarter than it is. It's dumb enough and bad enough to exchange the immortal, eternal God for a stick and a rock. But as bad as that is, they added to it all of these terrible, awful kinds of immoralities and gave it the stamp of spirituality. The term abominable means lawless. These were, in normal circumstances, the things done in some of these temples would outrage common decency. After the New Testament era, at the temple, about a century before Paul came to Corinth, the temple at Corinth was famous for having 1,000 prostitutes, temple prostitutes, for whom you could engage in services. You paid the temple some money, and that was your act of worship. Pagan philosophers sometimes wrote out lists of sins that people indulged in too much, and they might even write out everything on this list except for the last one. That was okay. There were moderate pagans who didn't indulge like more notable sinners, but none of them would ever add this last thing to the list. They might not even like every religion, but they would never criticize religious activity, even if it was debauched, because that would be offensive. And yet here is Christians claiming not only are these activities you're engaged in sinful and awful and I can't participate in it, but even your gods are given over to this. And that was the final straw for many people in this part of the world with these Christians. It was viewed a threat to society to not participate in the temple activities. You don't go say your prayers to Zeus or Diana. But, you know, she's going to get mad at us. Some calamity is going to come on us. We're going to have an earthquake, and it's going to be your fault because you offended the gods. So this false spiritual pressure added onto all the carnal desires of the pagans. Verse 4 speaks about the strain of going against the flow. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. And all this, and that is, all of these things that you've ceased from, you've broken away from these things, and have chosen instead Christ, and if need be, suffering for Christ, they can't help but notice, you know, when you stop this. You know, if you used to go to the family parties and the guild events at the temple and all these other festivities, and you're not there anymore, they notice. They're surprised. You don't run with them. Notice that the description of running. The Gentiles are just running after these things with Olympic-style fervor. At first, they're surprised, and then it becomes miffed. And sometimes angry. You're rocking the boat. You're upsetting our culture. This kind of thing plays out so many times in marriages, where one person comes to the Lord and the other doesn't. The unsaved partner can't help but notice the difference, but he or she is not always happy about it. I lost my drinking buddy. Lost my gambling buddy. Lost my drug-taking buddy. Now, God can use your witness in powerful, powerful ways for good, but many times those who watch aren't impressed. At least at first, they're threatened. Your lack of participation in other people's sins is bound to be viewed as a sort of judgment on their sins. Even if you're kind and gracious and patient, at some point, there's a rub you can't avoid. Now, the grace of God is great. The grace of God is there to help you with that. The grace of God can be at work to change them, too. You keep on keeping on, but know that there's going to be friction. Because the world is not only pursuing a course, walking after things, they're actually at times running after it. And there you are, stuck in the mud, standing still. He has this phrase in verse 4, perhaps a little difficult to understand. The same excesses of dissipation. Dissipation isn't a word that we use very often. In fact, the Greek word is kind of unusual. It's a word for reckless abandon, for debauchery. Just giving yourself over to anything and everything. And the word for excesses is an unusual expression. It's a flood of debauchery. A flood of debauchery. Again, Peter is using a bit of sarcasm, exaggerating pagan lifestyles a little bit, but this exaggeration does have a basis in reality. While not every moment of the pagan's life was spent doing these things, there were enough moments for this caricature to have teeth. There are so many ways that Christians would stand out. For instance, if you were a metal worker in those days, you would be expected to be part of a guild. That's how you networked, and there were monies paid into it and services received from it that guaranteed you a place in the market. But these guilds, they all had some pagan god that they claimed was their patron. You know, this god is looking out after us, and so once a year or more, the guild goes to the temple and has a dinner in honor of the god. What do you do as a Christian? You can't go to it. You're a no-show. And if that happens enough times, you may be in no part of the guild. And you start to suffer financially. Your business hurts. You might need to get another line of work. Family celebrations, anniversaries, birthdays, often would start at the local temple. Offering up some incense to the god, bringing a calf, having that sacrificed, taking the meat home. So you're eating meat sacrificed to idols at the dinner at home. Christians couldn't go. And then they sometimes couldn't even go to the family event, too. The whole thing was just centered around idolatry. Christians would get invited to parties where everyone would be expected to get totally smashed. They can't go. Christians would stop practicing some of their family traditions that had been done for centuries, offering incense to the ancestors, praying to some god that the family always looked to, just, you know, maybe a token thing, part of the meal, but can't do it anymore. This gets played out many times now where there are believers, they've been saved out of a non-Christian home, and they're the oldest child, and it's their duty to pray for their ancestors or to their ancestors, and they say, I'm sorry, I can't do it. And mom and dad come down on them, the brothers and sisters come down on them. It's hard. Christians would avoid the theater. And while there were many great plays that the Romans and the Greeks produced, there were a lot of them that were really debauched. I mean, really, really debauched. Where there was basically pornography enacted. They would avoid the gory gladiatorial contests. And while there were great games and great feats of strength, there were also things that happened in the stadiums that were just absolutely disgusting. And the people would cheer in wild frenzy. And Christians wouldn't go. By refusing to go to these events and be involved in these things, Christians were viewed as being unnatural, and one of the expressions that became common for them, that they are haters of humanity. They were just haters. And they were viewed as a threat to society. And they malign you, Peter says at the end of verse 4. New American Standard has added the word you, so have most of our versions. The Greek term is literally blaspheming. Blaspheming. Which means speaking in a way that is disrespectful, demeaning, denigrating, malignant. It's usually used to speak about God, but it can be addressed to people too. Perhaps both are in view here. They blaspheme you. They blaspheme your God. Jews and Christians alike were viewed as subversive because they didn't participate in the social fabric of society. Both they and their God and their whole way of life was lambasted. Because if you rejected the pagan gods, you risked insulting one of them, and that might bring disaster on everyone. Now, the sort of persecution that these believers are facing, I want to be clear, this was not state-sponsored persecution. The time when Peter writes this is the mid-60s. There is no state-sponsored persecution in Asia Minor. There is in Rome, where Peter is. Nero is really ratcheting down the pressure. In fact, within a few years, both he and Paul will be executed in Rome. But it didn't spread out of there for another 20 years. It's not until the days of John, when he's writing his gospel and his letters and Revelation, that the state-sponsored persecution has ratcheted up bad. But I think Peter sees in Rome, he sees what could come of them, and they need to steel themselves and arm themselves with resolve and hope. Thomas Schreiner, I'll quote again, said, pagans would feel this way because idolatry was woven into almost every dimension of their lives, from the life in their home, to the public festivals, to religious observances, and even social occasions. Public festivals in which the gods were venerated were considered a civic duty in the Greco-Roman world. In particular, venerating the emperor was a sign of good citizenship. And worshiping the emperor was especially pronounced in Asia Minor. Those who refused to participate in that would become social outcasts. In our faith-unfriendly world, we need to remember how the benefits of suffering for Christ far outweigh the pleasures of sinning. We've seen this morning the need to arm ourselves with righteous resolve about the benefits of suffering, to distance ourselves from our sinful past in a world that's decaying. When we come back to this passage again, we'll look at verses 5 and 6, which speak about encouraging ourselves with confidence in God's judgment that's coming. what Peter will say in the verses that follow is God sees it all. God sees every injustice you face. Every harsh word that's said against you, God sees. No one is getting away with anything. You might feel like you're on the defensive and you always have to answer and explain yourself. But one day, they will have to give an account for themselves. And even believers who have died already, they've had the gospel preached to them, and while they were judged in the flesh from a human perspective, before God, they're looked at from His perspective. And they are enjoying endless delight in His presence. And that's what we hold on to, beloved. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. And there awaits us an exceeding weight of glory, a heavy load of glory. When Paul says that, it's striking because the Hebrew word for glory means heavy. A heavy weight of heaviness. Good heaviness. Being weighted down with honor and delight and joy. Now, in our own day and age, we don't have the same pressures that these readers did. We don't live in a thoroughly pagan world with temples all over the place. There's some, but we live in a society where the mantra of the day is multiculturalism, where every viewpoint is equally right. And therefore, we cannot say anything exclusive. We cannot claim that there's only one way, that there's our right way, because there are many right ways. And if you go against that, you are part of the problem of our society. You are holding us back and taking us back. And we are seeing within our society the mechanism of shame being used in unprecedented ways. Shame on you. I remember 20 years ago, I did research on shame in the New Testament and in the Old Testament as well. And I remember at the end of my theses, I wrote about how we're in a society where this is ratcheting up more and more, but I had a hard time finding people actually saying shame on you in articles. You don't have a hard time at all finding that now. Shame on you for standing for these outdated ideas about sexual morality. Shame on you for saying that Christ is the only way. We are feeling not persecution so much, but we are feeling the screws of pressure tighten more and more on us. You see it on the internet. You hear about it in the news. You see the mechanisms of it working within our legislatures. We need first and foremost to arm ourselves with a righteous resolve that it is better to suffer for Christ than to escape pain by sinning. And doing that, having determined that, we will distance ourselves from our sinful past and then encourage ourselves with the confidence that God sees and Christ is coming and glory awaits. Lord, give us this kind of righteous resolve. Give us this kind of holy happiness that looks at things which are not yet seen. Give us the conviction of heart that what you say is right, no matter how many men may say it's wrong. Help us to graciously but firmly speak your word when we are put in places where we must give an account to people about why we believe what we do and why our hopes are fixed where they are and why we go against the stream. Help us, Lord, to be like Christ and speak truth in love with firmness and confidence. Help us to resist the work of our adversary who would seek to weaken us, to break us, to make us fit back into the mold of the world. May we be committed only and completely to the will of God revealed in Christ Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.